The Gospel of John, and we are continuing in that study of the Gospel of John. So if you want to find your way in there to that Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, chapter 11 is where you'll find us. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, and you can turn to page 844, and that's where you'll find us, or you can follow along as I provide the text on the screen. Again, we're reading from John 11, verses 38 through 44 will be our reading. This is God's Word. And this is what God's Word has to say to us this morning. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for this word that you have given us. We ask, Lord, that you, as we see the work of your hand bringing about the resurrection of Lazarus, that we might see Christ's work in our own lives. That as we see Christ's miracle of raising the dead, that we might also see how Christ raised us from the dead. I pray, Lord, that we would see your glory, that your glory would shine forth. I pray, Lord, that we would see in this text our own hope, the hope that we might have of one day also being resurrected. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us these things, that they would be embedded into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been seeing through the last couple of weeks this story related to Lazarus in John chapter 11, and it's been culminating into this very moment where Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And it began with the tension of Mary and Martha sending word to Jesus saying, "Lazarus, the one whom you love, he is ill." And Jesus says, "Hey, don't worry, man, this illness doesn't lead to death." So we instantly, from the very moment, we maybe get this little, oh, there's a little hope here. It says Jesus lingered for 2 more days where he was. And then as he's getting ready to go, he tells the disciples, "Hey, let's go. We're going to go back and see Lazarus and wake him up." "Oh, but if he's sleeping, Lord, that's okay. He'll get better." "No, no, no, no. You don't get it. Lazarus is dead." "Wait a minute, Jesus, you just said Lazarus, this illness doesn't lead to death. How can he be dead?" So there's tension in the text. There's how is this possible? And so you gather there, and when they finally get to the place where Lazarus is, 4 days have passed by. He has been dead for 4 days. What will Jesus do? And Jesus told us the very reason why he is given us this miracle, why he has set forth this event. And John tells us that it's to tell us about Jesus. Jesus says it's for the glory of God, that God's glory may be displayed and in it the Son may be glorified. Right? That's verse 4 of this chapter. And so what we have, this culmination of this story that's going to bring about God's, or the Father, if you would, the display of his glory that will glorify the Son, that will result in us believing Having faith, trust in Jesus. That's what verses 15 and 42 point us to. That this is for the encouragement of our faith. And so as we come to this story, as we come to this culminating climactic moment in this story, first we see the preparation that Jesus makes for the resurrection. Again, verse 38 says that Jesus was deeply moved again. This is the same word that we saw in verse 33 last week, that Jesus was deeply moved, that there was this intensity of agitation. There was this anger that Jesus had over the events that had occurred. This is not about an anger towards Lazarus for dying, or it's not an anger towards Mary and Martha for not having believed that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, or even the Jews who were mourning and crying and weeping and wailing. This was anger over the effects of sin. Remember that all of humanity, from the very moment that God created Adam and Eve, He said that He created them in His image, that we are God's image bearers in this world. But sin came into the world, and now there's a distortion of God's image. There is a stench about it. There is a degrading and a corruption of that image. The other day I was looking for something to eat, and I went into the refrigerator, and there was a little baggie there of some chicken, and I thought, that uncooked chicken, and I thought, oh, I'll just cook that up and eat it. I mean, it looked great, right? There it is. It looks fresh. And in my mind, it had only been there a couple of days from the time I bought it. And so I was like, okay, I'm okay with this, right? It's still good. Open the bag up. Whew, man, that was not good chicken, right? Corruption had entered into that. It looked good from the outside. Like, we all look good, but in the inside, there is corruption going on. Sin is in our hearts. Sin is in our lives. We are corrupted, and we have corrupted God's image. And so Jesus is angry about this because sin is waging war against our very soul, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. But that culminates in death. And so when he sees Lazarus' death, and he sees the weeping that it's brought, the heartbreak of Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus, when he sees this thing, he's angry over sin and what it brings in death. And then we saw last week that Jesus, show me where he is laid. And so we're coming now, and as he comes to the tomb, Jesus is deeply moved again. And they come to the tomb, and it's a cave. And this is a typical way the Jews buried their dead, right? We have our own typical way, right? We have a couple different ways, right? We either, people get somewhat embalmed and put into a casket, and that casket's then put into a hole in the ground, and we bury them over, and we put a little headstone. This is where so-and-so is buried, and so you can go visit them. This is where your loved one is. Or some people go the way of cremation, and they put them in a little urn, and then that's put into a little box. Right, so there are different ways that we do it. Well, the Jews had their own way, and more often than not, it was about putting your body into a cave. Now, it's either sometimes a man-made cave, sometimes it's a natural cave, but what they would do is carve out these shelves in that cave, and they would take the body and they would wrap it up in linens and with spices and ointments and oils. We see this with the burial of Jesus in John 19:40, where it says, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as is burial custom of the Jews, right? This is the way they did it. They took the body, wrapped it up in linen cloths, rubbed the body with oils and spices, right, to keep the smell down eventually, or hopefully. And then they put it down on this shelf in this cave. And then what would happen over time, right, the body would decay, and eventually the flesh would be gone, but the bones would still be there. So they collected the bones, and then they put these little boxes called ossuary boxes, and then they set those in the cave as a way of saying, okay, now this shelf is free for the next generation, right, the next person, next family member, because these were family caves generally. And so they would pick these bones. And so here Lazarus is in a cave, probably the family cave of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they had put him in there, and they've come to this cave where he has been laid. But Jesus did not come here to just see the cave, right? He came here with an intention, with a purpose. He is deeply moved as he comes to the cave where Lazarus is dead. In fact, John Calvin describes the scene this way. He says, Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, right? He's not coming to just look around and go, oh, okay, this is where he's laid, to give his respects. He came, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. So it is no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands in front of his eyes. Jesus is toe-to-toe with death. He's about to go to battle. And so he says with boldness, take the stone away. Now Martha, who's there, she kind of freaks out about this, right? She's what are you doing, Jesus? Don't do that. The odor, right? Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days, verse 38. Now I love there's times where the King James has really great language, right? So it has really awesome language. And so the King James just really captures this moment. He stinketh. Right, that's a great way to put it. Right, when you say he has an odor, man, that's bland. He stinketh. Yeah, that's right. He stinketh. And so Martha is worried because his body is already in decay. Right, even though there's spices, even though there's oils, and all he's wrapped up, there's going to be an odor. And so you can imagine as they rolled away that stone, it's like the wind rushes in there, it comes all back out. Whew, man, Jesus, he's in there. Lazarus is dead. But this is where Martha missed the point, right? This is where she misunderstood. She thinks that Jesus, she has no idea that he's going to raise him from the dead. But Jesus had promised her, right? Back in verse 23, Lazarus will rise again. Even then, she didn't quite get it, right? Yeah. I know he's going to rise again on the last day. No, Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha struggled. Because Jesus said to her, do you believe this? And she said, yeah, I believe that. There is a struggle, and it's a struggle that Martha has, a struggle we all have, sometimes with faith and reason. Right? John Wesley says this is reason and faith struggling together. We hear the promises of God. We read them in our Bible, and we look at it and go, yeah, I believe that promise. But when it comes to reality, when it comes to the day-to-day operation of how that promise works out in your life, man, we struggle with that sometimes. So when God promises and says all things work for good for those who love him, right? Yeah, I believe that promise. I believe that God says, if you love God, if you love Jesus Christ, all things work for good. I don't see it all the time. Right? I struggle with that. We've all struggled with that. Faith and reason struggle to work out those things. And that's what's happening here with Martha. She doesn't see. She sees with her physical eyes. She's not looking with her spiritual eyes. Jesus says to her in verse 40, didn't you hear what I said, Martha? And I don't think he's scolding her. I think he's just... he's trying to remind her. Don't you remember what I said to you? And he says, if you believe. And she already said she believed, right? Back in verse 26, Jesus asked her, do you believe this, right? I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me will not die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe it, she says. And so he's encouraged, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now there's two ways to understand the glory of God when we see that. The first way is giving God glory, Right? It is the praise and worship of God. It's what we read in Psalm 148 this morning when I first started. It's the praise of God. All our praises towards God gives God glory. But that's not the glory that Jesus is speaking of here. When he says that if you believe, you will see God's glory, what he's talking about is the glory of God that is the essence of who he is. The things that make God, God, you're going to see put on display for you right here, right now, when I raise Lazarus from the dead. It is the sum of all his attributes. It is the evidence of his power and his authority. It is the revelation of his mercy and his grace. It is everything that makes God God that is revealed to us. A.W. Pink puts it this way. He says, "The glory of God is the revelation of his excellencies and the visible display of all his invisible perfections. It was the glory of God which Christ came here to make manifest, for his is the outshining of God's glory." This is what Jesus came to reveal. The glory, he came to reveal to us who God is and what he is like, the character and nature of God. Now, when he says there, if you believe, you will see these things, he's not saying that the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead is contingent upon her faith. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, if you believe this, I can raise Lazarus from the dead. No, no, no. Jesus has authority and power to raise Lazarus whether you believe or not. In fact, there were many Jews who were already there that don't walk away going, wow, Jesus did a great miracle. No, they're upset that Jesus did a great miracle. They don't believe. Didn't stop Jesus from doing the miracle. What he's saying here is that if you believe, you will see the benefit of the miracle. You will see the evidence of who God is. You will see the glory of God and be in awe and wonder. It doesn't stop the miracle. It's how you understand the miracle. Will you come to God through the miracle, or will you reject God? Believe. So Jesus has made the preparation here of the miracle. He set the stage, removed the stone. And then from there, he prays. Verses 41 and 42. The stone has been moved away. And then Jesus lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Notice that "heard me" is in a past tense. Jesus actually didn't pray in that moment, "Lord, will you raise Lazarus from the dead?" He had done that earlier, right? When he says, "You have heard me," Jesus had already somehow communicated with God a prayer to raise Lazarus from the dead. But this is not just some idea that Jesus came up with on his own, right? He's not coming to the Father going, "Hey, Dad, I got a great idea. Let's raise Lazarus from the dead." And then he prays and asks, see if, you know, he hears from the Father if that's going to happen. No, no, no. Jesus already told us way back in John chapter 5, "I only do what the Father tells me to do." So when Jesus is praying to the Father, "Father, let's raise Lazarus from the dead," it's because the Father has already said to Jesus, "Jesus, let's raise Lazarus from the dead." "Good idea, Dad. Let's do that." And so when Jesus prays, he's praying back to the Father what the Father has already told him. And so he says, "I thank you that you have heard me." And people look at this and say, see how he thanks God for something he's already said, but the event has not already happened, right? Jesus hasn't raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's thanking Lazarus, or thanking the Father for raising Lazarus from the dead, right? "I thank you that you've already heard me, and I know you've heard me because I'm going to know that you're going to respond when I say, 'Lazarus, come forth.' Lazarus is going to come forth," right? That's going to happen. He's already thanking God for something that has not happened yet, but will happen in the future. And some have taken this and said, see, we ought to pray like this to God, that we ought to pray thanking him for the things that already happened, that will happen, but haven't happened yet. There's a yes and no to that, right? There's actually a danger for praying in a way that says, thank you, Lord, for answering this prayer. Even though you haven't answered it yet, I'm going to thank you as if you'd answered it because I know you're going to answer it. There's a danger in that, right? Because what if you're praying something that's sinful? What if you're praying of wrong motives? What if you're praying for something that will destroy your soul? And you're saying, Lord, thank you for giving me this, even though I know you haven't given it to me, but I know you will, so I'm going to thank you for it. And then it sets up wrong expectations. It gives us a false hope and a false faith of what God will do in our lives because we think we've determined what's good for us, and so we prayed this, and then we thank Him for receiving it, even though we haven't gotten it yet, but we know we're going to get it because this has got to be good for us because we know what's best for us. But we don't. We are foolish children who need God's loving hand to say no. Right? I mean, 99% of my prayers are probably like that. No, that's probably not what you need right now. But, can we thank God for the things that He said He's going to do? Yes. So when you find a promise in the Bible that God says, this is what I will do for you, but you haven't seen it yet, you can thank God that He will do what He has said for you as you wait for it to come about. So as the illustration I gave or the comment I gave before about the idea of those who love God, all things work for good, right? That promise that we're given in Romans 8:28 that we've often all heard and cling to in moments of desperation when we don't see the good yet, we can thank God and say, thank you that this will work out for my good. I know it will because you promise and say it will. I don't see it yet. And that's okay. And the reality is sometimes we'll never see it. But we can know and we can cling to and hold on to and be thankful that God will do this for us because He promises. So if God says, this is what I'm going to do, then you can thank Him for it even though you haven't seen it in your life yet. That's what Jesus is doing. Why does Jesus say these things? Why does He say it out loud? Why is He saying this to the Father at all? Verse 42, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is saying these things so that the crowd, remember, this isn't just Mary and Martha who are there. This is all the Jews who had come out to mourn Lazarus' death with Mary and Martha. They had come to be by Mary and Martha's side and mourn and cry for the loss of their brother. All these Jews who were there, and this is a well-known family. So there were probably lots and lots of people there at the house, and they'd come to the tomb with Mary and Martha and with Jesus, and the disciples were all there as well, right? And they're at this moment where Jesus is about to raise Him from the dead, and He says His prayer out loud, and He says it that you might believe that God the Father sent me. Remember when Jesus healed the man who was born blind back in John chapter 9? There were accusations about him that this man's not from God. Right? Because that was a miracle where Jesus puts a little mud on this man, rubs it on his eyes, sends him off to the pool of Siloam. The man goes to the pool by himself, washes off the water, sees, the miracle happens, but Jesus isn't around. Here, Jesus is saying, I got accused there that I'm not from the Father. Now I'm going to do this miracle about raising Lazarus from the dead, and I'm going to show you that the Father sent me by doing this miracle in front of all these witnesses. This theme of Jesus being sent by the Father is sent over and over and over in the Gospel of John. Chapter 5, chapter 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 17, 20. It is a theme that we're reminded, the Father sent the Son. Jesus came because the Father sent Him, and Jesus reminds us, and He wants the crowd to know, I am from the Father. so that he is going to display the glory of God. Why? So that the Son might be glorified. Verse 4. Right? This is what Jesus says. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God and for the Son might be glorified. So that God will display his glory, right? The difference of the two glories are here, right? The display of God's glory in the fullness of his attributes is on display, and that the Son might be glorified, might be praised because of what the work of the Father did through the Son. To confirm that the Father sent the Son. That's why Jesus said this miracle is to confirm that the Father sent the Son. That you know I am from the Father. And then finally, it's there to that we might believe, right? This is why John wrote this. He says, these signs I wrote about. And he wrote seven miracles in this book. And this is the last one. This is the pinnacle. This is the height of the gospel of God's, of Jesus' ministry in the gospel of John. In the next chapter, we're going to see how that affects the local group. And then from 13 on, it's all Jesus with the disciples. It's no longer public ministry. It's all private ministry. And then his crucifixion and his resurrection, right? That's the remainder parts of this gospel. So this is the end of his public ministry. And it's culminated in this apex of this miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's all there so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Jesus prays so that those who are around might believe. That is his goal. He's made these preparations. He said his prayer, and now he shows his power. Verses 43 and 44. 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The loud voice there is the word megas. We get the megaphone, right? We can understand it as you put a megaphone to your mouth and you don't have to yell because the megaphone expands. But when you yell, it's even louder. And that's what it's this intensity is of cried out. It intensifies that word cried out. So it's a loud voice. He's yelling out, Lazarus, come out. What's interesting is that the literal in the Greek is Lazarus here outside. Right? He's inside a cave. He's coming outside. Come here, Lazarus. It's probably not the way Jesus said it, but I think of a, you know, when you call your children, get over here right now, right? That's not the tone he was probably using, but that's what I think of. It's the command of get over here. Come here right now. Lazarus, get up. Come here. What does Lazarus do? He comes alive. He hobbles out of the cave. Remember, he's still wrapped in these linens around him. In fact, Jesus says there, unbind him and let him go. And Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So what are we to gain from this? What are we to see in this miracle, this whole setup of Jesus coming, letting Lazarus die, right? He let Lazarus die so that God's glory might be displayed. And going back, remember, this is God's love, right? Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, so he stayed two more days, knowing that Lazarus would die, and not just be dead, but be dead. So that when he gets there and they roll away the stone, he stinks. That's how dead he is, right? He stinks. And that he's going to raise him from the dead. Why is this story here for the readers of this gospel? Or why is it here for us? Primarily and most important, it is the display of God's glory. It is to see in the act of Jesus God's power and his strength and his ability to be sovereign even over death. To say to death, you don't have control here, I do. God often has displayed his glory through his power. This is what we see in the book of Exodus, where God displays his power and his glory, or displays his glory through the power of the plagues that he inflicts on Egypt. And so much so that When he gets about halfway through, he decides, you know what? These plagues, these aren't even going to affect the Israelites. The land of Goshen, I'm going to have this like protective bubble around you. And so when all these flies come, and when all the locusts come, and when darkness comes, and all these other plagues, when they come, they don't affect this place, but Egypt is swarmed with them to show his power. But what's amazing throughout the scriptures is that more often than not, God displays his glory through weakness. At least our weakness. Right? That's the story of Gideon. Gideon, how many guys you had there? 32,000? Yeah, that's too many. You need to cut it back. 300? Ah, that's perfect. I mean, what do the Midians have? A couple hundred thousand? No big deal. Right? We are weak. He is strong. He displays his glory in our weakness. Joshua, I want you to take Jericho. How, Lord? How do you want me to do it? Walk around for 7 days. Lord, are you sure? I've never heard of that military strategy. That's a new one to me. I know. Trust me. Right? Weakness. How are we going to save humanity from their sins? I know. The cross. There's no more weaker thing than to think that salvation can come through the death of a man on a cross. That's stupid from our perspective. I mean, this is what Paul says, right? This is foolishness to the world. This is what you say. The world looks at that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard. Why would your Savior need to die? But God, in his infinite wisdom, displays the glory, his glory on the cross. It's the fullness of the attributes displayed for us. It is his fullness of his wrath coming on Jesus, and it's the fullness of his love and mercy and grace being displayed. All of it is there in Jesus Christ, in weakness. It is there for us to see God's glory. The second thing I think we are meant to glean from this miracle is to see in it an illustration of our own salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But God, verse 4, but God made us alive in Jesus Christ. So imagine it this way. We are spiritually, we're dead. And I'm pretty sure most of us have seen a dead body. And when I've seen, the dead bodies I've seen, they don't do much. Right? They don't, it's very hard to have a conversation with them. They show no physical action. There's no excitement there. You know, they don't get up and clap. They don't get up and get off the gurney, right? Or wherever they are, the table. They don't get up. There's no movement, right? There's nothing going on. There's no activity. That's exactly what it means. Spiritually, we're dead. There is no spiritual activity in our lives. We might do spiritual things, right? There are plenty of people who are dead in their trespasses and spiritually dead, but do spiritual things. They pray to other gods, right? They might even show acts of charity. They might even think that there is some kind of God out there. But they're spiritually dead until God says, Lazarus, wake up, basically, right? Now he says to Michael, wake up. And then to you, use your name, right? This is how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. God made you alive. He took the initiative. By his power and his authority and his sovereignty, he made you alive in Christ Jesus. Because he said to your soul, live. That's amazing. The final thing I think that we are to glean and gather from this wonderful and amazing miracle that Jesus does here is a hope of our own resurrection. We say that Lazarus is raised from the dead, but to be actually theologically correct, biblically correct, Lazarus is resuscitated. Right? He comes back to life, but he comes back to a life that he had before he died. It's still the same body, right? It's still him. But when the Bible talks about resurrection, it talks about a resurrection of a new body, right? That we've been made new in Jesus Christ, that we all the things have passed away. I mean, we have that now in this moment, but it's not yet, right? We get a new body where there's no more sickness and no more death. That's the hope of our resurrection. And that actually is not in Lazarus, because his is only a resuscitation. It's in Jesus, who was actually raised from the dead and given a new body. Right? That body who even was able to essentially pass through walls. Right? His disciples are in this locked room, and then Jesus all of a sudden is there. It's not limited anymore. We don't have the limitations of this life. It's the resurrected body. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. In fact, Paul talks about this, and I'll end with this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He gives this hope to the Thessalonians. He wants to speak hope to them because some have died, and they were concerned that the ones who had died already weren't going to be raised. And so he gives them hope. He speaks hope to them, if I can get to the passage here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are fallen asleep, that they may not, that you may not grieve as others who do with have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to declare with a loud voice, "Come out of the graves, arise from the dead." And even those who are alive, he's going to say, "Gather to me, come to me." And we'll be resurrected to newness of life. The bodies were promised in the resurrection of Jesus will be given to us, that we will have those new resurrected bodies, never to perish again, never to die again, never to suffer pain and anguish and heartache and suffering. No longer will we face the grief of this life, because we will receive the newness of a body given to us by Jesus. And that hope is found here, because if Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. And so we can be confident that in the words of Jesus, in this miracle, God is glorified, that we find our salvation in Jesus and his power to raise us spiritually from the dead, and then we find in him our hope of our eternal resurrection bodily with God forever. This is the great truth Jesus is teaching us. This is the truth we cling to, the promises of God in this moment. And all I can say is amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word, for this truth, for the glorious, amazing work you have done here. We ask, Lord, that you would just use these words to speak to our hearts, Lord, to encourage our hearts, to to strengthen our faith, Lord, and to use these words to feed our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.